To the prophecy of Daniel, an Old Testament book, for our first message in this study in the book of Daniel. For this morning, it is borrowed from Sir Robert Anderson, and we will be speaking on Daniel in the Critic's Den for the introduction for our book. While you're turning to it, may I extend a special invitation to any college students. Our scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to just read the first 7 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, youths, in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and gifted in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now will you also turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew for just one verse, please, in Matthew chapter 24. And we would like to read our Lord's testimony to the book of Daniel from verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Our Lord is speaking concerning the tribulation period and says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth let him understand, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountain." And we trust that the Lord shall not only bless the reading of his word, but our meditation and study of it together. Shall we bow to ask for his blessing? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. And we are indeed grateful to thee, our God, for the privilege of coming before thee and thanking thee, the holy and righteous God, for the open door that thou hast extended to men and women who have sinned and turned from thee. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened the way into thy presence through his death upon the cross. We thank thee for one today who lives at thy right hand, who is a living Savior. We thank thee, Father, that someday he shall return, and we look forward to that moment when he shall once again move into the mainstream of human history, and he shall establish his kingdom upon this earth. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege this morning of bowing before thee at the outset of our service and praying for thy blessing upon the teaching and ministry of thy word. We acknowledge to thee, our Father, our need of the Spirit of God, who has been provided to be the teacher, to be our teacher today. And we would open our hearts to thee and pray, Lord, that during this hour it may be our deep and great privilege to hear the voice of God speaking to us by thy Holy Spirit through thy word. We thank thee, Father, for this week that is past and for thy goodness and kindness and grace to us. We thank thee for the week that is before us, and we commit ourselves to thee for this week and pray that we may move into this week in dependence upon the Spirit of God and with a deep desire to be faithful stewards for that which thou hast entrusted to us. We pray for thy blessing upon each one in the congregation for each family represented. And we earnestly pray, Father, that each of us shall be given by Thee the grace and the wisdom, not only to place our faith exclusively in Jesus Christ for our salvation, but to place our faith in Him for day-by-day living. We commit to Thee, each one, those who are facing particular trials and disappointments and testings. We pray especially for them, Father, and ask that Thou give to them that sense of Thy presence and the awareness of the everlasting arms of God Himself about them and strengthening them. We pray for those who are experiencing times of unusual prosperity and unusual success. Grant to them, Father, the humility to give to Thee the honor that Thou dost deserve. We pray that each of us, as we live this week, may do it with a deep desire to glorify Thyself. Now we commit ourselves to Thee for this hour, and pray, our God, that we may sense that Thou art present, and that we may hear Thee speak, that our faith in the Word of God may be confirmed or established, and that this may bring us to a commitment to Jesus Christ. For we ask it for His glory and in His name. Amen. This morning our subject is Daniel in the critic's den. Of all the books in the sacred scriptures, none is more subjected to the ferocious attack of the critics more than the book of Daniel. There is not one liberal critic on the face of the earth this morning who does not deny the authenticity of the book of Daniel. Uniformly, universally, and unanimously, they reject its integrity, and they declare it to be a blatant, patent forgery. Of one thing we can be very certain this morning, and that is that such was not always the case. The book of Daniel claims to have been written by a Jewish statesman in the 6th century B.C. while he was in exile in the land of Babylon. That is the claim of the book. It was incorporated into the Bible of the Jewish people, thus demonstrating that Israel as a nation believed the claim that Daniel made for itself. Israel as a nation accepted this book into their canon of scripture when they believed that inspiration ceased in the 5th century B.C. and that no books were included into the canon of scripture between the 5th century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. and more than that, that no prophet of God had arisen since the days of Malachi. It is obvious then that Israel as a nation in the days of our Lord Jesus accepted Daniel to be precisely what it claimed to be. It accepted it into its holy Bible. More than that, we can say that our Lord also accepted the claims of the book of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, He quotes it as the Word of God, and He declares that the author of that piece of literature was Daniel the prophet, placing him clearly before the events that he records and putting him back in the 6th century. There are very few that would subscribe today to such a position on the book of Daniel. By far the majority follow in the tradition of a man by the name of Porphyry, who was born in the year 233 B.C., or A.D. rather, in the city of Tyre in Syria. Porphyry, through writing his 15-volume series entitled Against the Christians, earned a reputation of being
suffering loss of volume.
We're suffering loss of volume. The critics are at work already. Shall I speak louder? Well, if you're sitting on the front row, I suggest that you put some cotton batten in your ears. And if you're in the parlor, then we wish you God's blessing. It's going to be difficult. We really do apologize for this inconvenience, though, seriously. Porphyry, born in the city of Tyre in Syria, earned for himself through a 15-volume piece of literature entitled Against the Christians the reputation of being the most fierce opponent of Christianity in the early church. He was the one, through his diligent research and studies, that claimed to prove that the book was not prophetic, that it was not written by Daniel, and that it was not written in the 6th century B.C. His conclusion was that it was written by an unknown Jew. It was written in about the year 165 B.C. in the Maccabean period. And it is obvious that Porphyry's basic contention is that the book of Daniel was a spurious lie that was palmed off upon the people of Israel some 400 years after it claims to have been written. That is the tradition of Porphyry. Although the Emperor Theodosius, 200 years later, burned the 15-volume set of his writings, and the attacks against Daniel subsided, it was only temporary. Because with the rise of German rationalism in the last 2 centuries, the very charges of Porphyry against the book of Daniel have been once again launched. And there is not a liberal theologian, sad to say even some conservatives have capitulated, but there is not a liberal theologian today who would deny the fact that Daniel, first of all, in its authorship, is a forgery. That its facts are fiction. That its prophecy is history. And that the miracles recorded in the book are simply feats of imagination. Every liberal theologian, every liberal seminary, every liberal college and university in America today teaches that the book of Daniel is a fraud, that it is a forgery, that it is not inspired, that it is not authentic. In the words of a very famous preacher, we say this morning, let us listen to these ravenous critics as they tear the flesh of authenticity and inspiration from the bones of the book of Daniel. And that is what we would like to do in our class and study this morning. We would like to listen to the attacks of the critics to determine whether there is any solid basis for these incessant charges against the reliability of the book, and to determine whether the book is worthy of our consideration, worthy of our faith, and worthy of our expounding it in Believer's Chapel. If we were to listen to Meinhold, a liberal scholar, we would discover that one of the major categories from which the charges of the critics come is expressed in his phrase that in Daniel you have the most remarkable historical blunders in all of the Bible. That is one of the major categories of attacks against the book of Daniel, is that it is full of historical blunders. One such blunder is found in the very first verse of the first chapter. Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 reads, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Every liberal critic clearly contends that this is an historical blunder. It clearly contradicts Jeremiah chapter 46 verse 2, Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 1, which teaches that the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar took place in the 4th year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah was a contemporary, so his word is more reliable than Daniel's. Here is clearly an historical blunder that creeps into the writings of a man who writes some 400 years removed from the historical scene. However, any close, diligent study of the passage today indicates that both Jeremiah and Daniel are absolutely correct. The spade of the archaeologist has uncovered the fact that in the days of the Old Testament there were two manners of reckoning, or there were two calendar systems. Jeremiah, a Jew writing in Jerusalem, used the Jewish method of reckoning. The Jewish method of reckoning simply included the year of accession. So the year 605 B.C. became the 4th year in the reign of Jehoiakim, who came to the throne in 608 B.C. The Jewish manner of reckoning included the year that he came to the throne as the 1st year of his reign. On the other hand, Daniel writes in exile in Babylon, and he uses the Babylonian method of reckoning, which did not include the year of accession as the 1st year of the king's reign. Therefore, according to the Babylonian method, the year 605 B.C.
would be the third year in the reign of Jehoiakim, who came to the throne in 608 B.C. That is according to the Babylonian method of reckoning. Jeremiah uses the Jewish calendar. He's writing from Israel. Daniel uses the Babylonian calendar. He is writing from Babylon. And there is absolute harmony between Jeremiah and Daniel on this alleged historical blunder. Of all the historical blunders that are to be found in the book of Daniel, the one that is labeled the most gross expression of ignorance on the part of the author is the reference to King Belshazzar. If you will turn in your Bible to chapter 5, verse 1, you will see that the book, the chapter begins with the phrase, Belshazzar the king. And it is with this phrase that the critics have a field day. According to their tabulations of Babylonian history, there is no such king as Belshazzar. According to their chronology, there is no place for Belshazzar to fit in to the chronology of the Babylonian kings. This obviously is an historical blunder. But then the archaeologists began to dig in the Mesopotamian Valley. And from the site on the shores of the Euphrates River, the spade of the archaeologist has uncovered a host of clay tablets with inscriptions. Those clay tablets are sent to the British Museum. The most learned Assyriologists were devoting their time to the study and interpretation of those clay tablets. As a result, their discoveries and the published conclusions of the students have been absolutely remarkable and astounding to us. They found a clay tablet that contained the name Belshazzar. He was an historical person. They found a clay tablet that spoke of Belshazzar, the king's son. He was the son of a king. They found a clay tablet that contained a note taken between two businessmen to seal a business contract. The oath was taken in the name of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Nabonidus, according to the critics, is the name of the last king of Babylon before the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. In this oath, which was taken in the names of the reigning monarchs at the time of the Old Testament, we have a clear testimony to the fact that Belshazzar was the co-regent with his father Nabonidus. Nabonidus, the father, is king. Belshazzar, his son, is a co-regent with him. Why that this took place, we know from another clay tablet, which explains that Nabonidus, the father, was not particularly interested in being king. And so he moved into semi-retirement down into a city called Tima in North Arabia. But before he left, according to this clay tablet, he entrusted to his son Belshazzar the kingship of Babylon. And that is how Belshazzar fits in to the historical record. These historical facts that were presented by the late Raymond P. Dougherty, professor of Assyriology at Yale University, explains why in this fifth chapter, when Belshazzar made a promise of reward to Daniel, he offered to him the third place in the kingdom. Why not the second place? It was because his semi-retired father down in Tima had the first place. Belshazzar, the active king, had the second place, and to Daniel he offers the third place. Rather than the reference to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, rather than being an expression of gross ignorance and a historical blunder, has become for us today one of the most striking confirmations of the Word of God that has ever been demonstrated by archaeology. I think then, friends, that it can be clearly said that there is not one legitimate objection that can be raised against the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel. Other minor ones are raised, and we shall answer them as we go through our exposition of the book. But here is the first category. It is full of historical blunders. Two of the most important we have mentioned and seen how that they no longer, through the work of archaeology, become a viable objection to the book of Daniel. And it can be concluded that there is not one historical fact in the book of Daniel that today can be objected to as being unhistorical. But the critic has a second category. Not only does he charge then that the book of Daniel is full of historical blunders, but he also charges that it is full of linguistic anachronisms. And it is at this point that the critic attacks the language of the book of Daniel. His conclusion simply is that the language that is found in the book of Daniel is inconsistent with the language of the 6th century. It is rather much more consistent with the language of the 2nd century B.C. To say, then, that the language that is found in the book of Daniel is from the 6th century is to put it out of its historical setting. That is what an anachronism is. It certainly fits much more appropriately into the 2nd century B.C. But let us examine it. It is at this very time when the critic avows that the language of Daniel is inconsistent with the 6th century and very consistent with the 2nd century that the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls are found a group of manuscripts written in Aramaic, written in Palestine, written in the 2nd century B.C. Now that, friends, is exceedingly significant. Because one of the major attacks against the language of the book of Daniel is this, that the Aramaic section of Daniel fits into the 2nd century B.C. rather than the 6th century. Did you know that the book of Daniel was written in two languages? Hebrew is the major language, but from chapter 2, verse 4, through to chapter 7, verse 28, it was written in Aramaic. The critic looks at the Aramaic in the book of Daniel and says, that Aramaic is 2nd century B.C. Aramaic. It is written in the Western dialect, which would come from Palestine. It is not 6th century Aramaic, and it is not Eastern dialect, which is what it would be if it came from Babylon. He finds an anachronism with the claim of the book of Daniel and the Aramaic that is found here. But the very moment that he claims this, the little Bedouin shepherd discovers the Dead Sea Scrolls. In it, a group of Aramaic scrolls coming from the 2nd century B.C., coming from the land of Palestine, with the very Aramaic that the critic says is consistent with the book of Daniel. The comparison has been conclusive. The Aramaic in the book of Daniel is not like the Aramaic found in the Dead Sea Scrolls coming from the Western dialect in the 2nd century B.C. However, more to the point, the recent discovery of the Elephantine papyri in South Egypt contains some manuscripts that were also written in Aramaic. The striking thing about this archaeological discovery was that it contained the Eastern dialect. It was letters that were written in Babylon, and it was written from the 5th century B.C. So now, the archaeologist has some manuscripts that are written in Aramaic, in the Eastern dialect, from about the time that Daniel claims to have been written. Now what the critic does is take the Aramaic of Daniel. He has compared it with the Dead Sea Scrolls and finds out that it does not fit. He compares it now with the Elephantine papyri, and Kenneth Kitchen, who is the leading scholar in Assyriology and in this subject, concludes that 9/10 of the Aramaic in the book of Daniel is confirmed in these papyri and in these 5th and 6th century documents. The evidence is simply this. There is every indication available to scholars today through the work of the archaeologists that the Aramaic of the book of Daniel is not 2nd century Western dialect, it is 5th and 6th century Eastern dialect, and the authenticity of the book of Daniel again is confirmed. There is a second argument that comes from their attack on the language, and you'll find it in chapter 3 of your book of Daniel. In chapter 3, verse 5, you have a list of musical instruments. And notice what it says. That at that time that ye hear the sound of, and I'm reading from the New Schofield, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. If you were to read in the original language this verse, you would discover that 3 of these words are Greek words. The word that is used for lyre in your King James Version, it is harp. The word that is used for psaltery, which was a triangular-shaped stringed instrument. And the word that is used for dulcimer, which is our bagpipes today. These 3 words are Greek words found in the middle of this section. Now the conclusion that is reached from the presence of these 3 Greek words is found in the conclusion is found in the words of S.R. Driver, who said, these Greek words demand a date after the conquest of Palestine by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great moved into Palestine in 322 B.C. With him, a Greek, came the Greek language. The argument is simply this. In the book of Daniel, there are three Greek words. For those three Greek words to be found in the book of Daniel demands that the book of Daniel be written after the conquest of Alexander, who introduced Greek to the people who wrote this particular book. This is a direct attack on the claim of the book of Daniel and its authenticity. But do you see the basic assumption that is behind that charge? The basic assumption is that prior to the conquest of Alexander the Great, there was no intercourse between Greece and the Orient. There was no come and go and give and take between Greece and Palestine in the East. And that is a statement that is absolutely erroneous. We know again from the spade of the archaeologist that there were great contacts made between Greece and the East prior to the conquest of Alexander the Great. We know, for example, in Palestine that there is pottery, that is Greek pottery, that dates the 8th century B.C. We know that at the time of Nebuchadnezzar he had artisans in his court that were Greeks. We know that in the East there were mercenaries who came from Greece who fought in the 7th century B.C. The fact of history is simply this, that prior to the conquest of Alexander the Great, there was all kinds of give and take between Greece and the East. The presence of three Greek words in the book of Daniel does not demand the late date of the book of Daniel. It does not demand that this book was written after the conquest of Alexander. When we look at the words and discover that they're musical instruments, the situation is still clearer for us. Because we well know from our use of piano, which is the Italian name for that musical instrument, our use of viola, which is the Italian name for that instrument, that when an instrument is found and invented and as it spreads throughout the world, it carries with it its original name. Here are three musical instruments, the lyre, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, originating in Greece, but as they moved to Egypt or to Babylon or to Palestine, they carried with them their original names. The situation is as simple as that. If we were to look at it from the other direction, we would say that it is absolutely astounding that if Daniel was a fraud and a forgery and written in the 2nd century B.C., it's astounding that there are only three Greek words. Because by that time, Greek had permeated the whole vocabulary of the people in Palestine. That is evident from reading any of the apocryphal pieces of literature, such as 1 Maccabees. In these apocryphal literature, in this apocryphal literature, written in that 2nd century BC period, the influence of Greek is the technical terms, the political offices, the role of administration. Greek terms had permeated the entire language. The lack of Greek in the book of Daniel is a clear testimony to the fact that it could not have been written in that 2nd century B.C. It surely must have been written at a time earlier. I look at the linguistic charges, and I conclude as I look at the Aramaic and at the Greek that there is no legitimate objection to placing the language in the book of Daniel with the 6th century B.C. That is exactly what the book claims, when the book claims to have been written. Again, I am convinced that the authenticity of the book of Daniel, the claim of the Word of God, the faith of Israel and of Jesus Christ is valid. Here is the second category of charges. It is full of linguistic anachronisms. That cannot be substantiated. But the critic still is not true. He has a third category from which he draws his ammunition in his attack against the book of Daniel. The third category, it is full of theological inconsistencies. They look at the doctrines in the book of Daniel, and they say those doctrines are inconsistent with the development of theology in the 6th century B.C. You see what is behind this charge? It is the simple stress of the liberal that religion in Israel evolved or developed, that through the history of Israel there was a gradual development or evolution of religious thought. He looks at the development of religious thought in the 6th century B.C., and he says, it is not advanced enough for the theology of the book of Daniel. He looks at the religious thought in the 2nd century B.C. and says, oh, that's where the theology of Daniel fits in. To substantiate his argument, he talks about four major doctrines in the book of Daniel. We shall discover as we go through the book of Daniel that there is constant repetition on the doctrine of angels. You are going to learn more about angels from your study of Daniel than you will learn from any other book in the Bible about angels. It has a great deal to say on the doctrine of angels, and we are going to study it in some detail. He also talks about the doctrine of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. He talks about the doctrine of judgment. He talks about the doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And as he looks at those four doctrines, he concludes, those are inconsistent with the development of religious thought in Israel in the 6th century B.C. They fit in perfectly with the religious thought of Israel in the 2nd century. May we put that under the microscope and examine it just for a moment to see if the third category will stand the test of close examination? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel makes his classic declaration concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 2, he prophesies the resurrection of the just and the unjust when he says, Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The obvious meaning of this verse is that there shall be a time of resurrection. The dead shall be raised from the dead. There shall be a resurrection of the just unto everlasting life, and the resurrection of the unjust unto shame and everlasting judgment. The conclusion of the critic is that that doctrine, that theology, is inconsistent with the level of religious thought in Israel in the 6th century. It just does not fit. But listen. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Those words were spoken by Job some 1,000 years earlier than the writing of the book of Daniel. There is no inconsistency between the theology of Daniel in the resurrection of the just and unjust. Job had predicted it hundreds of years before Daniel appeared upon the scene. Isaiah, who preached some 200 years before Daniel, said, "Thy dead shall live, my dead body shall rise." Ezekiel, who lives at the same time as the Daniel of the Bible, predicts the resurrection when he sees the valley of dry bones take life again. There is no inconsistency. As a matter of fact, if one were to look at the post-canonical books, that is the books that come from the 5th century B.C. to the time of Christ, if one were to look at all of the books at that period of time, he would discover that there is only one book that speaks of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. It is the book of the 12 patriarchs. That is the only book for the critic to sit back and say that the theology of Daniel fits into the 2nd century seems to me to be almost inconceivable. As a matter of fact, one can go one step further. From all of the pieces of literature that were written during the Maccabean period, these constitute the apocrypha books today, many of those books contain absolutely no reference to any of the four doctrines that the critic charges Daniel with being inconsistent in his presentation. First Maccabees, the three additions to the book of Daniel, Barak, Judith, and other apocrypha books contain no reference to the doctrine of angels, no reference to the doctrine of the Messiah and his kingdom, no reference to the doctrine of judgment, and no reference to the doctrine of resurrection. For the liberal critic to stand back and to reject Daniel as being unreliable and a forgery because its theology is inconsistent with the 6th century and fits in perfectly with the 2nd century is inconceivable. The conclusion again is that there is absolutely no evidence for saying that the theology of the book of Daniel is incongruous or is inconsistent with the theology of the 6th century when it claims to have been written. But the critic is not true. He has one last category, and that is his ace in the hole. This is his master charge. He not only charges that the book is full of historical blunders and linguistic anachronisms and theological inconsistencies, but now, he says, this book is full of prophetic impossibilities. The prophecies in the book of Daniel are impossible. He sits back and reads the book of Daniel. He sees the rise of the Roman Empire. Prophesied in the 6th century B.C.? Impossible. He reads in detail of the lightning conquests of Alexander the Great. Prophesied in the 6th century B.C., before Alexander or Greece appears as a military power? Impossible. He reads in chapter 11 of the detailed conflict between the kings of Syria and the kings of Egypt, and especially of the career of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century. And he looks at the detail. It tells where they're going to fight and how they're going to fight. The battle is described in absolute precise detail. And he looks at that account and he says, prophesied in the 6th century B.C.? Impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible that God would or could reveal in such detail prophecies that are recorded in this book of Daniel. And it is at that moment, my friend, that the true character of the critic and the liberal appears. It is at this point that his true identity is unmasked. And we see him, first and foremost, attacking the Bible in order to eliminate from the Bible the element of the supernatural, in his attempt to make the Bible a human book, like any other book. That's why he attacks Daniel. He must attack Daniel. If he is going to make the Bible a human book, and if in his anti-supernatural predisposition he is going to reject prophecy in the book of Daniel, he must attack Daniel, because you see, Daniel is the backbone of prophecy. It is the foundation upon which New Testament prophecy is built. One cannot understand the book of the Revelation without first of all understanding Daniel. The symbolism in Revelation comes from the book of Daniel. The prophecies concerning the person of Jesus Christ, rooted in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, Sir Isaac Newton, who is not only a scientist but a theologian, wrote, "Whoever rejects the prophecies of Daniel does as much as if he undermined the Christian religion, which, so to speak, is founded on Daniel's prophecies of Christ." There is no thesis against the supernatural that would ever stand as long as Daniel stands. And so what the critic does is he musters all of his alleged historical blunders, and he musters all of his linguistic anachronisms, and he musters all of his theological inconsistencies against the Bible to defend his stance against supernaturalism. There is no such thing as the supernatural involvement of God in the affairs of man. There is no such thing as prophecy. He is anti-supernatural. He is rationalistic in his approach to the Bible. I submit to you this morning that the diligent efforts of a critic to put Daniel in the 2nd century B.C. is one of the strongest, most potent arguments that Daniel is inspired, is authentic, and is the Word of God. Let me show you why. If a man is opposed to the supernatural, if a man is devoted to making the book of Daniel and the Bible a human book, not a divine book that is supernaturally given and therefore is absolutely authoritative in our life, if a man is devoted to that type of approach, what shall he ever do with prophecy and its fulfillment? If on one page he sees prophecy, and on the page of history he sees fulfillment, how shall he ever resolve that obvious expression of the supernatural? He has his methods of dealing with the supernatural. He deals with the miraculous passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea by saying it really was just a passage through the Reed Sea in swampy land, and there was nothing miraculous about it at all. He immediately eliminates the miraculous preservation or provision of manna for the children of Israel by saying really it was just oozing sap from trees and bushes in the wilderness that had nourishment in it. He easily deals with that fire that came down from heaven to consume Elijah's offering on Mount Carmel by saying it was just a chance bolt of lightning that hit at that spot. He easily eliminates the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying The disciples just had an hallucination. They didn't really see him. They just thought they saw him. He eliminates the miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus by saying he had a sunstroke or he had an epileptic fit. And that is the way they explain it. But what shall a critic do with prophecy and its fulfillment? Here is a book in the Bible that claims to have prophesied the rise of the Roman Empire, the conquest of Alexander the Great, the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, the battles between the kings of Syria and the king of Egypt, the detailed prophecies concerning the very day that Jesus Christ would arrive in the city of Jerusalem. What shall a critic do as he looks at the claim of prophecy and its fulfillment? He must annihilate it if his anti-supernaturalism and his rationalism is to be preserved. And there's only one thing he can do. Only one thing. And that is to deny that the prophecy is prophecy. That is the only thing he can do. And that is what he does with the book of Daniel. He takes Daniel and he puts it after the events occurred, because it is the only way that he can eliminate the obvious evidence of the supernatural in the book of Daniel and in the Word of God. But can he do that? My rebuttal is that that is impossible. If that is your inclination towards the Word of God, my dear friend, this morning, I want to tell you that that is a clear, open impossibility. Two-thirds of the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic, either in type or direct statement. Prophecy is everywhere in the Bible. And by the way, that is what makes the Bible unique among all the religious books of the world. 11 major religions in the world, every one of them has its holy book, but the Bible is unique. Absolutely unique. It is unique in at least two ways. Number one, its content of prophecy. Number two, it is the only religious book in all of the world that puts a test upon itself for its authenticity. The test is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and the test is the test of fulfilled prophecy. The Word of God says the test that a prophet is a prophet from God, and that he is inspired by God, is that what he prophesies is fulfilled. You see, that is exactly why one can say unequivocally that Gene Dixon is a false prophet. All one must have is one prophecy unfulfilled, and he is a false prophet according to the teaching of the Bible. She hits about 500, but a 50% fulfillment. That is a false prophet in the teachings of the Word of God. The Word of God puts upon itself one major test of authenticity, and that is that what the men predicted would be fulfilled in absolute detail and precision. That is the claim the Bible makes for itself. That is the unequivocal claim. And I read day after day books of charges against the Bible. I listen to students and adults week after week who tell me that they do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. They do not believe that it is any more authoritative than the Quran or the Vedas or any other religious book. And I listen to all of their charges and all of their accusations against the Bible. But do you know what I still have to do? I still have to hear one student or one critic give me the failure of the Bible to fulfill a prophecy. And when he does that, the Bible is proven to be false. In every sense, the authenticity and reliability of the Bible rests upon the doctrine of fulfilled prophecy. When a student comes to me then and asks me why I believe that the Bible is the only book, it is the authoritative Word of God. Its message is authoritative and exclusive. I do not just say because of its miraculous preservation, or because of its astounding influence on the human race, or because of its unity, how it's tied together in a supernatural way. I say primarily because of its fulfilled prophecy. That is the test, my friends, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the self-imposed test. That is fulfilled prophecy. Now do you see what the critic does? He takes that which claims to be prophecy and he puts it after the event, because that is the only way that he can deal with the claim of prophecy to be prophecy. It has been demonstrated, not just by myself in this very brief lesson, but by scholars in book after book after book, that the alleged historical blunders, the alleged theological inconsistencies, the alleged linguistic anachronisms can be answered clearly and simply for the person who will open their ears to hear it. But the critic insists against the answers of the scholars. in putting Daniel after the events in the 2nd century B.C. And he does it because the accounts in the book of Daniel are so precise, they are so in detail, they are so accurate in their fulfillment that he could not dare to put them before. That, in my estimation, is an unsolicited and an indirect testimony to the authority and the reliability of the Bible. The critics' insistence upon putting the Bible in the 2nd century B.C., in spite of all of the answers that have been given to the historical problems, the linguistic problems, and the theological problems, his insistence in still keeping it in that 2nd century B.C. is his testimony that the account in the book of Daniel is so accurate, it is so precise, it is so in detail, that he cannot discredit it as being inaccurate and unfulfilled prophecy. That, my friends, is the character and the quality of the book that you hold in your hand. On page after page in the book of Daniel, God's seal of reliability and integrity and authority rests upon the Bible. It is prophecy fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled, and it's God's stamp, God's stamp, God's stamp that this is a supernatural, a divine book, and that is authoritative in every way for the lives of men and women. It is that book. It is that very book that contains the most important and the most wonderful message ever to fall upon a human ear. That message is beautifully enshrined in these words: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That text is nestled in the book that contains the seal of divine authority and of authenticity in that fulfilled prophecy that covers it from page to page and cover to cover. When I preach on that text, John 3:16, my title is Four Things God Couldn't Do. Did you know there were four things God could not do? The first thing that God could not do, my friend, is love anymore. The text says, for God so loved the world. And he couldn't love anymore. He loves the world. He loves you. Regardless of who you are or what you are, I can stand on the basis of this supernaturally inspired, authoritative book and say, my friend, God loves you. For God so loved the world, and he couldn't love anymore. The second thing God couldn't do is give anymore. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he could not give any more than his only begotten Son. He gave his Son to become a man, to go to the cross, and there upon that cross to be the sacrifice for your sin and my sin. There upon that cross to judge him and to punish him for the sins of the human race, for the sins of men and women. And there upon that cross, God gave his Son to be our Savior, through dying for our sin and paying the debt of our sin to God. He couldn't give any more. He gave his only begotten Son. The third thing he could not do is invite any more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. And my friend, God could not invite any more than whosoever. He invites you. Regardless of what your race is, regardless of what your church is, regardless of what your age is, regardless of what your moral or spiritual or social life is, God invites whosoever. And he invites you to come and to believe in Jesus Christ, to make a commitment to him so that you are depending upon him and his work on the cross alone for your salvation. For the person who comes and receives Christ personally as their Savior, he could not bless anymore, because it is for that person that we read, he shall not perish, but he shall have everlasting life. And there is no greater blessing in all the world than the blessing of everlasting life. The very life of God pulsating through the veins of a man or woman, being in communion with him, destined to know him and to be with him forever and ever, and the deep joy and thrill of knowing him day by day in experience. That, my friends, is the greatest blessing in the world, the blessing of possessing eternal life. Do you have it this morning? Are you the possessor of eternal life? God invites you, whosoever you are, he invites you to receive his Son personally as the one who died for you, to receive him as your Savior. And if you shall do that, He bestows upon you as a gift in his matchless grace, the greatest blessing of all, salvation and the forgiveness of sin. If you have never received him as your own, my dear friends, as we come to the close of our service, we invite you to simply bow before him and to confess that you are a sinner, to thank him for dying for your sin, and to invite him into your life and to receive him as your personal Savior. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And that message is based upon the Word of God that bears the seal from cover to cover, that it is the authoritative, authentic Word from God himself. May God help you to trust him if you have never done so. Shall we stand, please, and close our service in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee that it liveth and abideth forever. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, thy word shall never pass away. We thank thee for the authority of the word. We thank thee, Lord, for the many confirmations that we have of the truth of thy word coming to light through science today. We pray that for every one of us as believers, thou wilt have confirmed our faith in thy word, that we may be more committed to the defense of thy word and to the proclamation of it and to the living under it day by day. We pray, Father, for any in our congregation who may not know Jesus Christ personally, and earnestly ask that they this morning shall respond to the invitation of the Holy Spirit and receive him as their personal Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.